You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, amen. It is good to be home. I always feel at home when I gather back here at Southwestern Seminary, and thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the invitation to be here. I have so many cherished memories living through the turbulent times of presidential transitions and awakenings and revivals and all kinds of exciting times. I was with Ralph Pulley in the Bible study class over at First Baptist Dallas when he was chairman of trustees here, and all of the transitions to return us to our roots were occurring. And I can tell you that you are in a great place, learning how to lead a great ministry before a great God. I have so many friends that are here with me today, not only wonderful laymen, some of the finest in the world, that of course were developed under the ministry of a fabulous pastor who preceded me in the pulpit at Calvary Baptist Church, a man by the name of Dr. C. Mark Courts, whose son John is here. And John, it's good to see you. And certainly to our men, thank you for coming, making the trip to Texas. Also, during my time here at Fort Worth and Southwestern, I went over on my first Sunday morning to a barbecue that Sagamore Hill Baptist Church had invited the seminary students to go to, and we were looking for a free meal just about anywhere we could find it. They served barbecue, and I thought it looked more like roast beef being from Tennessee than barbecue, but I ate it anyway, and now I'm complaining about North Carolina barbecue and looking for my Texas roots. And just dear friends that are here today, Sherry Ferguson, who leaned forward in a pew one day at Sagamore Hill and said, "Would you like to come to lunch?" And I thought she meant sometime in the future. And she took myself and Clint Presley, the pastor of Hickory Grove Baptist Church today, into her home with her husband Bob and their family, and loved us. And thank you, Sherry, for that. And it's nice to have you here today. JC, wonderful to see you also. JC Matlock, a dear friend who God used to open that door at First Baptist Dallas, as God always does. He unlocks those doors and opens them that we might step through them. Great announcement as well today, Dr. Patterson. We are about to add our first staff member to our staff, and he's a Southwestern soon-to-be graduate, Luke Samuelson. I believe he's here today somewhere. Luke, are you in the room this morning?
From
Christ Chapel. Yes, he sure is. And so he's joining our staff at Calvary in Winston-Salem. What exciting times it is for us. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to ask you to do some work with me today. This isn't going to be one of those cupcake chapels where we just walk easily and lightly through the tulips. I'm going to ask you to really dig into God's Word today, because I think we are at a desperate time and an important hour. And you are entering into that ministry. And for the majority of you, that will mean the ministry to the local church. And today I want to talk to you about that local church ministry. I heard about a man who was shipwrecked on an island. He was washed ashore on that deserted island. No one had ever set foot on this island before. Years of isolation, he lived there on that island. But finally, a rescue party came by. They came ashore. They were so intrigued by how this man had lived for so many years upon this island. They asked, "How did you do it?" So he proceeded to show them all the things that he had done. He had built a small hut in which he lived, comfortable, nice. He built a pier out into the water where he fished, built a fire pit where he cooked. There was a little workshop out back of his hut where he made everything that he used on that island for survival. There was even a church in which he worshiped, where he said it was a source of tremendous spiritual encouragement. But the captain of that rescue party saw in the distance another building and said, what is this other building that you didn't describe for us?" And the man said, that's the church I used to belong to." You know, church life isn't easy. As a matter of fact, it's oftentimes very difficult. A friend of mine once described pastoring a church as something like, well, dancing with a bear. Yes. There it is. But as we all know, lions are not afraid of bears, are they? And so as lions, you are commissioned into the ministry of the local church to pastor with purpose and with passion. These are challenging times, and there are many challenging situations, but make no mistake, God loves His church. And Jesus died for His church. And the Holy Spirit is at work in His church today. In one of the most profound moments of Jesus' ministry at Caesarea Philippi, He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us." And friends, I give you that charge today, that Christ is building His church. And there are many other ministries that are important, and there are many other ministries that God is using, but none approaches the church in importance and endurance. However displeased God may be at times with His church, and however disillusioned you may become at times with God's church, you need to remember the promise of God's word that He will build, refine, and mature His church. We need to see again the vision of the church as the grand ecclesiological vision that God has described it to be. I remember sitting in a restaurant with a rather well-known saint of the Lord who had taken me into his mentorship, a man by the name of Dr. John Stott. We're sitting together in a restaurant in Naples, and we began to talk about Ephesians chapter 3. And we recounted the spiritual blessings of chapter 1. We recounted how we receive those when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about the change that occurred from our sinful, rebellious life of being enemies with God to becoming the children of God, adopted into His family, chapter 2. But we stopped and we dwelt long and hard and plunged the depths and climbed the heights of Paul's great description of this wonderful spiritual community that he calls his church. This morning I want to speak to you from Ephesians 3 and 4, and I want to share with you what Paul describes as the five insights into this new community. We'll go as far as we can this morning until our time runs out. We'll probably be more comprehensive than we are diving into the details, but I highly recommend the details. And if God is calling you into this work of the local church, I would encourage you to dwell in these places. For in these places, you will be inspired and reminded of the sacred and holy work that God is calling you to when He calls you to the church. You will see this grand biblical vision that God assigns you the task and the privilege of in leading in that ministry. You will gaze upon this grand and glorious church vision that the Bible describes for us. And even in the midst of business meetings and conflict resolution and overseeing facilities related issues, you will be reminded of the lofty heights to which you have been called when you were called to the local church. And when you descend into the morass of many of the current dysfunctions, the patterns of sin in the local church, I would remind you to come back to this passage of scripture that we look at today and be reminded of God's ideals for the church. Look first in Ephesians chapter 3. We begin with the first of the five points and insights that are given to us. First, that you should make the local church your priority. In the first half of Ephesians chapter 3, the Bible describes the church as God's priority, as the thing through which He is doing His ministry. We'll narrow our thoughts to verses 8 through 11. Notice what the Bible says. "To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul here describes the church as God's plan and God's wisdom. And of course, the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, focuses its entire emphasis upon the local church, its ministry, its mission, and its ultimate salvation. Now, we live in a day in which we might describe the church in a condition, or at least society in a condition, where it views the church from a downgraded position. At least it refers to organized religion as such. Perhaps you've seen the YouTube video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. Have some of you in the room seen that before? It was posted on January the 10th of 2012, and it received 10.2 million views and over 100,000 comments in 4 days. Jefferson Bethke, the author, was eventually forced to come out and defend the reality that he understood that the church was God's vehicle to evangelize the world. But the point was already well made that there was a great deal of animosity towards the church. And there's no doubt that religion can have a negative connotation. But listen, when those connotations of religion are carried over to the body which Christ died for, when we began to speak disparagingly about the ministry of the local church, it violates a fundamental truth of Scripture that God is building His church. Now, the key to understanding this first half of Ephesians 3 is the word mystery. It's used 3 times in the first half of this chapter. Now, our idea of a mystery is a secret that we don't know. The biblical idea of a mystery is something vastly different. It is the idea that it is a truth beyond human understanding that God, through His revelation, has made known to us. And in verse 3, that's how Paul speaks of this mystery. The mystery, verse 3, made known through revelation to Paul when God called him to be an apostle. The mystery is spoken of a second time in verse 4, and this time, it is the insights Paul has about that mystery revealed, primarily the idea that there is a double reconciliation that occurs. The idea is that in being reconciled to God, that the Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled into one body. He later calls it the church. And in that church, there is a new community where there are new relationships and there is a new morality and there is a new vision of heaven on earth that is to be lived through the ministry of the local church. And the beautiful language of verse 6 describes the fellow heirs, the fellow members, the fellow partakers. In other words, those who have the same blessing, those who have the same body, those who have the same promises. What a wonderful thing Paul describes. The final time he uses this word is in verse 9. And it is the working out of this plan. He is describing that it is imperative for us to understand that God had an eternal plan in His heart to redeem people, to call them from their lostness, to call out both the Jews and the Gentiles, and to make for Himself an eternal family. And through this church, He would share this plan of redemption until He comes and returns for His church, His bride that He loves. Paul continues to unpack. There's so much to be found there. Look in verse 9. He says, "This is my plan. To bring to light what is the administration of this mystery. To bring to light, to enlighten people, to pull back the veil and let them see, to pierce the darkness and show them what God is doing." In verse 10, he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. Some versions say the variegated or the multifaceted wisdom of God on display. I was looking at a tapestry hanging here in our lobby, and it reminded me of being in Blenheim Palace in Oxfordshire in England. And I was walking through that grand home of the Duke of Marlborough, the place where Winston Churchill was born. And I peered behind that beautiful tapestry, 2 stories up into the light. It was being revealed on the backside, the intricacy of the weaver weaving this beautiful work. And the language is the same, only it spans throughout the generations and across history and through people groups, this colorful, wonderful, multifaceted work of God. What a marvelous thing that we get to be a part of when we are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only calls it the plan of God and the wisdom of God, he also in verse 10 describes it as the people of God, how we might be known through the church, the ecclesia, the called out people of God. And then finally in verse 11, he says it's the purpose of God. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in the Lord Jesus. Now, I think Paul personalizes this throughout the first half of chapter 3. And I think the challenge for you and I is to personalize it as well. Those God has called to the ministry of the church, he personalizes in his own sense of responsibility towards, and he uses in verse 1 the word slave or prisoner of Christ. In verse 2, he says, I am a steward of God's grace. And in verse 7, he says, I am a minister laboring or serving. So we're slaves, we're stewards, we're servants. And Paul is overwhelmed with this privilege and this responsibility within the local church. And his attitude was this, and I think that an attitude adjustment oftentimes is needed when we have faced challenging times within our churches. And Paul had the right attitude in verse 8 when he said, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of God. And dear friends, make no mistake, when we stand behind the sacred desk, when we're teaching in our classes, when we're educating our people in the gospel of God and in the life in Christ, it is a grand privilege of which we are to be stewards and recognize the holiness of the work God has called us to. We are to preach Christ and his death and his resurrection. We are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We are to do the work of an evangelist and set an example for people to follow. We are to discharge all of our duties in order to please the one, the audience of one who oversees our life. We are to lead the church to fulfill all of its biblical functions, and we are to pour out our lives as a drink offering and being willing to suffer for our faith because of the great calling that we have in Christ Jesus to serve his church. There's a second insight that Paul provides for us regarding this new community. And it's this, that you should approach the church with humility. The second half of chapter 3 begins in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees. Notice the position of humility. It's the second time Paul erupts in prayer in this short book. The first, he prays for God to bless the Ephesian church and that they would have a good understanding of the full measure of what God's blessings mean. But this second prayer has a different theme. It is a beautiful theme. It is an intertwined theme of power and of love. Paul prays for the church to know that it is fully dependent upon God to fulfill the ministry and the mission of the church. The love and the power. There's a consistent interplay in this prayer, and let me highlight it for you. Look in verse 16, and you'll see that he begins by talking about the power, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying here for the controlling or the filling of the spirit. These are believers that he's writing to, and he's saying that you might be filled with the spirit and under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you with power. Now the theme changes in verse 17. And that you being rooted and grounded in love. Here he makes two references to the Corinthian, what he called to the Corinthian church, the greatest thing in the entire world, the love of God. He mixes his metaphors, the botanical and the architectural, but both say that this is the foundation upon which we are to build. There's no other foundation, you see, to build than that which has been laid in Christ Jesus. And what did he lay? He laid a demonstration of his love through his death and his resurrection. Now notice carefully in verse 18 what's only available to be seen by the most careful of biblical scholars. Verse 18, he says, that you may be able It's an unusual word for the power of God. The NIV uses that word, power. The ESV uses the word strength to translate the idea of able. But it is certainly an idea that is unique because it is unique in that it is not an exertion on the outside, but it is something on the inside that wells up and allows you to experience this wonderful, loving relationship with God that empowers everything else you do. That you may have power with all the saints. And then he carefully constructs the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Our New American Standard, which we're reading from today, doesn't include the idea of the love of Christ, but certainly the NIV does, as does our Holman Christian Standard Version when it describes in its conclusion God's love, for it is the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. And here these ideas are blended together. Look in verse 19 where he returns to the theme of love. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This again is some sort of allusion to Paul's great manifesto in 1 Corinthians 13. Where there is love, it is greater than prophecy, greater than tongues, greater than knowledge. To know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. And then he concludes in verse 20 with the final theme of power. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Here's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see what Paul is getting at here. That the church is wholly reliant upon God to supply his power and his love to the church. If the church is absent of these two indispensable things, then the church will cease to be the church and will become nothing more than a club exercising its activity in the name of some sort of spirituality. Recently, I had a discussion with a young man who was thinking in these kinds of worldly terms, a young seminary student. He informed me that he was leaving seminary. He was leaving seminary because he thought that his Sunday school education was all that he needed, and what he really lacked was the ability to communicate, and he was going to go and get a communications degree, not so that he might know God in Christ through the truth of his words, but that he might be winsome in worldly ways in connecting with the people of the pew. And I would say that's probably not a strange philosophy for many of our young people today. For there are many pastors and leaders who think that out of their worldly persuasion and their charismatic passion that they can influence people onto God's agenda. But listen to me carefully. If God's power is absent, then you only have a form of godliness, but you will deny its power. If the love of God is absent, then we will have forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ when God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we will be far from our Father. We will simply be participating in religious rituals. You see, we are humbly dependent upon God. And I believe that's why Paul bowed his knee before the Lord and said, God, I need you. And the church needs you too. There's a third insight that Paul provides regarding this new community. We find it in the first three verses of chapter 4. He teaches us this, that you should show the church members that you oversee charity. He says it this way, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called with, notice the words, five of them, all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Have you ever noticed how Christians can be some of the most uncharitable people? Christians are, of course, imperfect people, brought into the family of God through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, in the process of being sanctified, but certainly not glorified. And Paul uses these five words to tell us of the kind of environment that should exist within the church where people can grow in that Christ-likeness. Humility, the recognition of another person's worth. Gentleness, meekness, a quiet and soothing spirit, a mannered person, someone who is not avenging or argumentative or vindictive or defensive, someone who is patient, patient with aggravating people, showing tolerance, a mutual tolerance for one another that allows us to live together in the bond of unity as the Bible describes. And then that crowning virtue of our Christian faith in love. I think this is the idea that Peter had in mind when he wrote that love covers a multitude of sins. And brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us who minister in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to create an environment within our congregations and churches where the atmosphere is charitable, where the conditions are right for spiritual growth and maturity. Now, I grew up working a farm in rural East Tennessee, Maryville, Tennessee, Benfield, actually, very small town, not even a stoplight there, not even a stop sign there, not a flashing light there, but I learned something from my maternal grandfather who was a horticulturist. You see, he had a hothouse, and he could grow anything in that hothouse. He might, you say, had a green thumb. He knew just the conditions that everything needed to make it just right for those plants to grow. And as a pastor, I believe Paul is describing for us the importance of us understanding the spiritual environment within the larger context of the church where spiritual growth and unity occur as people mature in Christ's likeness. You see, part of our challenge in the world today is that many people look at our churches the way described in that YouTube video, and they don't see an environment where we show charity to one another as people are maturing in Christ's likeness. There's a fourth identity that is given that we need to identify regarding the church, and it is this: you and I should identify the source of unity, the source of unity. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called on one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Seven unifying factors in the church. And you and I should identify these as the source of unity within the church. One body. He's already described in Ephesians 1:22, equating the body of Christ with the church. He's saying we are one body. And then he says we are of one spirit. The same spirit indwells all believers. One hope. We all share the same final destination. One Lord. Servants. All of us servants of the same sovereign. One faith. Having access to God by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One baptism, the initiatory rite into the church family. And then, as if to uniquely reflect his training, he refers, I believe, back to the Shema, one God and Father of us all. It wasn't, of course, uncommon for the Jew to hear Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And here, in the litany and line of his description of unifying factors for the church, he places God our Father over it all, as if to say he made us, he loves us, he sustains us, and he provided salvation for all, us all. And in the idea of understanding the uniqueness of the church, he certainly did. In verse 7, he talks about the diversity of the spiritual gifts. And in verse 11, he elaborates on the different callings that people have. It's not as if Paul ignores this grand diversity within the church, but what he is saying is this: what we have in Christ transcends all of the things that might otherwise separate us. What a beautiful picture that is. Now, the reality is most of you have never seen such a picture of the church. Perhaps some of you have had the joy and experience of that. For 14 years, I pastored a church in South Florida where, over the course of those 14 years, we went from a rather monolithic congregation to a congregation with more than 60 nationalities making up the membership of that church. And I will tell you that the things we have in the Lord Jesus Christ unify us at the heart. Here's the final word. I'll be brief. There's a fifth insight that Paul provides us regarding this new community. It may be the hardest of all the tasks. You should strive for maturity. Verse 13 of chapter 4 picks up the theme. It goes through verse 16. At least it goes through the theme of doctrinal maturity. And then Paul, after verse 16, turns his attention toward moral maturity, kind of this moral life that we are to live since we are the children of God. But I think he begins at a very important place that we'll limit our discussion to this morning when he describes for us in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, he writes of our maturity. One of the great problems in our churches today is that many people come to faith in Jesus Christ and we think that that's the end of the journey. It's the beginning of the journey. Think of the grand goal that is described in the justification, sanctification, and glorification of God's people through their journey of life. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become, listen to this, conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he saved you, to change you into the likeness of his Son. And as you oversee the responsibilities of the local church, you need to remember that God is forming and fashioning himself into the lives of the people that you're putting your hands upon and you're shepherding and loving them. Think of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled faces, as beholding in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed from day to day with ever increasing glory into the likeness of his Son. The work of sanctification. To do what? To mature people. To mature them in their biblical understanding and to mature them in their moral behavior so that Christ is day by day, every day a little bit more, being formed into their heart. And then, of course, the grand glory of it all. That which we have sung of earlier, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. You see, this is the ultimate work of the Lord, is maturing people into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he says we ought to unify ourselves in the faith. We ought to come to the knowledge of the Son of God. And what a powerful word that is in verse 13 as he talks about the epignosis, where he says to us that there is a complete knowledge of Christ. There is an accurate knowledge of God. There is a correct view of God. And it became the great theme of the Apostle Paul, because he would say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. And as a pastor, to cultivate that kind of heart into the lives of your people, to say, these are the things that you need to know and do to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn to know, love, and obey him. It will transform you and your ministry before your people, because it will give you God's perspective on his church. I referred earlier to the downgrade. Of course, we all know Spurgeon, well known in part in his ministry for the downgrade controversy. In March of 1887, Charles Spurgeon published the first of two articles entitled The Downgrade. In his monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, these articles would be published anonymously. But the author was Robert Schindler. Schindler, a close personal friend and fellow pastor, consulted with Spurgeon, and Spurgeon put a footnote in the article of personal endorsement that read like this, quote, earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed. Those words maybe should be applied to our own day and time as well. Watching, but not discouraged. God is on his throne. The gospel still saves. God's word and spirit is still transforming people's lives. And God has called you to the ministry of the local church. And I would give to you the very name of Spurgeon's publication, The Sword and the Trowel, is the very thing that God calls you to build and battle with. The sword to take the word of God in your hand and believe it, love it, and teach it. And the trial to recognize God's work. It's, of course, an allusion to Nehemiah as he fought with the sword and built with the trowel. And I would say to you in the same kind of way, you need your eyes clearly again upon the vision of the city of God set upon the hill. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that grand vision, you lay down your life in sacrifice to serve the greatest cause in the history of mankind, the work and wisdom of God through the local church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the challenges from your word. God, Psalm 26 and verse 8 says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Father, may that be true of each of those that are called to the work of your church. Lord, may our eyes capture this grand ecclesiological vision, and may we pick up the swords and trials as you do your work through your church. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.